In the bulletin, you'll find an outline, half a piece of paper, if you would like. We come now to Ezra chapter 4. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there to Ezra chapter 4. What the book of Ezra has been showing us, I'll just give us the very briefest of review. I kind of wonder myself sometimes, why is it if I can review it in 3 minutes in this sermon, it didn't just take me 3 minutes over the last 3 weeks? But of course, there's a lot that goes on behind getting to these summaries. That when you read the first two chapters of Ezra, they start in captivity and they are brought into the land. And as you look at what the whole Old Testament does with that, it is telling us that God is showing us again that He is saving His people from out of the nations to bring them into the promised land. And so here you could see at the top of the outline that chapter 1 was summarized that God's people were saved, first of all. Then saved, but to do what? Saved in the first five verses or six verses of Ezra, you hear this refrain over and over again, to build the house of the Lord, to build the house of the Lord, to build the house of the Lord. And so as we look forward now in the book, we see what that looks like as they are called to build that house. And the first thing we saw as you went into chapter 3 was that God had His people sacrifice, and that sacrifice is an expression of God's relationship to them. That God, through those sacrifices, is showing that He accepts His people and He's willing to be in their midst. And then there are other sacrifices, free will offerings, that the people express their relationship to God, their devotion to Him. On the one hand, He said, I am completely and utterly devoted to you, even as you see it in the sacrifice. And of course, in the New Testament, in the laying down of the life of Jesus Christ. And we, of course, do the only rational thing, respond to Him in a like manner, in His strength. Then that brought us to, that's really good and nice, but there is also difficulty in that. And the first difficulty that Ezra addresses is that the difficulty arises from inside. Okay, so the enemies came, those who were the Samaritans, they were not worshiping God. In fact, the very beginning of chapter 4 calls them adversaries. But even as these adversaries draw near to God's people, they put their arm around them. They say, we want to worship God with you. We sacrifice like you do, and we seek God like you do. And what we looked at last week was, of course, that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that premise is rejected, or that desire for them to join is rejected. Now, why would their wanting to come and join with God's people be rejected? It has to be rejected on that foundation. They obviously don't seek God, as God's people do, and they obviously don't they don't sacrifice as God's people do. And again, of course, there's a whole half hour in figuring that out, but that's the summary of where we are now. So the enemies have come and they've been bothering God's people. They've been troubling God's people. And the first trouble started from the inside. Now we're going to look at trouble from the outside. Okay, so now this first piece of wanting to join and cause difficulty has been avoided. Now that brings us to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. And I'm going to read to you Ezra chapter 4, verse 4. And then all the way to Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimsai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Apharsathites, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region, beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who come up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundation. Let it now be known to the king that if the city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" All right, now I'm going to stop there, but I'm going to keep going in summary in Ezra. Because the question is what's going to drive the next part of the text. Who has commanded you to do this? And the Jews are going to come back in their response, and they're going to say that what happened was our city was destroyed, but it was destroyed because God was angry with his people, that we had disobeyed, and he was angry. But he told us that he was going to send us in exile, and that then we were going to be brought back. And it is Cyrus the king who gave that order, right? Okay, so just like this chapter that we just read, so the message goes back to the king, and they tell the king, search the archives and see if that's true. And so the king searches the archives, and he says, and he finds out that sure enough, Cyrus said, go back and build this temple. And then that drops me down to chapter 6 and verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. All right. So big picture of what this text is about. Number one, God's people come and they are building. Their enemies come and give them a charge, which God's people do not answer. And rather than continuing the building, they stop building. Okay, so that's the first part. There has been a hitch in all this labor that they're supposed to be doing. They're not doing it. Okay, then the second thing is God raises up prophets. That's the solution, right? So God says, what we need is the word of God. So many years later, the word of God comes to them. And what do? They begin to start building again, right? And remember the question that triggered that. Who commanded you? Now, you remember in verse 14, who said it commanded them, right? So you see there in chapter 6, verse 14, that the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. Why did they prosper? Through the prophesying of the prophets, okay? And then you continue on, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. That is, the command of Cyrus is the command of God in history. Okay, so this text is going to break itself down into three pieces. Number one, the problem. Number two, well, maybe I'll just go with two pieces. The problem and the solution. Next week, we're going to look at the solution. This week, I want to look at the problem. Okay, the problem was that the enemies came and troubled them. Now, let's look and see how they did that. Go back now to Ezra chapter 4. And up in verse 4, you see that. The people of the land, okay, now who's the people of the land? The people of the land describe themselves as these people who have come from all over the world, whom the mighty Osnapper, that's how they addressed the king from many years ago, this mighty Osnapper had brought them all into the land, right? And they're the same ones that last week we saw that did not worship God according to how he wanted to be worshipped. And so those men came, and now what they're doing is they're causing trouble. Okay, now how do they cause trouble? If you continue on down to verse 12, okay, this is the letter that they sent. Okay, let the king let it be known to the king, this is the king of Persia, that the Jews who have come up from Jerusalem are building a rebellious city and an evil city. Okay, so what they're saying now is that what God's people are doing is they're engendering rebellion in Persia. Okay. And what does that look like? Okay, so you continue on through the text there, and it says what they're going to do in verse 13 is if the city is built and the wall is completed, they're not going to pay tax, and they're not going to pay tribute, and they're not going to pay custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, let me ask you this. How in the world are they going to not pay tax and not pay tribute to the king of Persia? You think they're just going to send him a letter and say, King, we're done. We're not paying any more taxes. No, of course, what they want is the king to go back and look at his archives and see that what Jerusalem did was raise an army and say, we're not paying any more taxes. Okay? That they're going to rebel, and of course, rebellion means arms. They're going to arm themselves, and if that happens, then, king, what's going to happen is you're not going to get your taxes. Okay? And then you see in verse 16 that's also stated in this way. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be you will have no dominion beyond the river. Okay, now what does that mean? What that means is if you looked at the Persian Empire, one of the main geographical things that you would see is the Euphrates River. And so what they're looking at is from the king of Persia's perspective, if he looks across the river, that's where Israel is. And Israel, at the height of its power, basically controlled that general area in the ancient Near East from the river to the Mediterranean, right? So what they're saying is if you let these guys arm themselves, if you let this city go like this, you won't have any dominion there. They're going to fight you. And so then, the king comes back and says, don't let them do that. And then, of course, what do? They take their arms and they come to God's people and they say, stop at the point of a sword. All right. So then, what they say is, these people, God's people, are violent. And if you let that violence continue, then what's going to happen is, then king, you're going to feel threatened. All right. So we got to talk about that. Because that is what stopped the building, okay? And that's not an issue for only their day. That same thing happens in our day, right? People will come to you, and they will say, You look at that Old Testament, you look at Exodus, and you look at what God did to Pharaoh and his armies, and you look at what Joshua did to those people in the Promised Land, and there is no way that if you're a people like that and your God is like that, that I'm going to believe upon him. That same argument that these are violent people stops the building of the temple today in a similar way that it stopped the building of the temple then. So what I want to do is I want to, because you notice there, right? So what did you expect in the text that when you got to the end of chapter 4, right? They said, King, this is a problem, and they're gonna arm themselves, and you're not going to have any dominion. What you would hope at that point is that God's people would have said, oh, and add this letter, that this is why, King, you can expect that things will be okay over here if this continues. But there's just no answer. So what I'd like to do for you is I'd like to give you an answer so that the building in our day doesn't stop. And we see also that the glory of God here should have been held up by God's people. All right? Number one. One of the answers that's often floated among Christians is what we're going to do is we're going to say that those wars, they really don't belong to us as Christians. Now, that is untenable, right? You look back at the Old Testament and what you see, and I've cited some verses for you. I'm not going to read them, but it's pretty clear. In Exodus chapter 23, God said, go to war. Oh, actually, Exodus 23, I will read for you. And you can turn back there if you'd like, because this is especially notable. In Exodus chapter 23, starting in verse 20. Behold, God says, I send an angel before you to keep you on the way and to bring you into the land I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. Now, most interpreters understand this to be a pre-incarnate experience of God's people, of Jesus being in their presence. If indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I, who's the I? God will cut them off. Okay, you can't separate God's people from God there. God says, I'm going to go in the midst of my people. I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go overrun all these people in the Promised Land. So now we have to say, yes, that is historically, as part of God's people, that is our war too, and we hold fast to that. Okay? All right. Now, but that's not a problem. See, what's going to happen is what your enemies are going to want to do is they're going to want to compress the argument real hard. They're going to want to say, you guys are warriors, warriors are bad, therefore I'm not going to be a Christian. Well, the argument is a lot bigger than that. You can see here from the outline, right? Okay? And you can just start with this, I think, fairly obvious thing. Sometimes there's a time for war. Sometimes there's a reason. Okay? So you look over in Africa, in Nigeria, and you see that Boko Haram has kidnapped 250 young women. Now, almost all of us would think that the government of Nigeria would be despicable if they ignored that, right? You have got to go, and you cannot allow that kind of kidnapping, that kind of rape, that kind of abuse of people to go on, right? There is a time for war. The question is why? And that's what we want to look at. So point two here, so point one is, we're going to own that war. But what we want to know is why God went to war with his people. And there in point number two, why go to war, okay? And the first thing I want to point out is to show that what God is doing is showing the entire world that the end of unrepentant wickedness is utter destruction. Now, we get that, first of all, very early in the book of Genesis. So I'm going to ask you if you'll turn over there for just a second, if those of you who like to do that. Many of you just like to listen, and please feel free to do that as well. Over in Genesis chapter 15, God is talking to Abraham. And in verse 13, God tells Abraham these words. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve those people. Now, this land that's not theirs, they're talking about Egypt here. And the Egyptians will afflict your descendants for 400 years. And the nation whom they serve, Egypt, God is going to judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will return here. Why wait till the fourth generation? Do you see that? In the very next phrase, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That is, what God is saying is, on the one hand, I'm long-suffering. This judgment is going to be a while. But on the other hand, there comes a time, there comes a point in which God judges iniquity. And what he's telling us is that the iniquity of the Amorites is going to fulfill, it's going to fill up itself, and God is going to judge that. Now, of course, if you read through about the Amorites, they are a very vicious, a very wicked, a very profane, a very hateful people. Probably one of the main things that they're noted for along that line is that they killed their own children. Right? A very hateful and wicked group. And what happened was they got to the point where God, in his long-suffering, said, that's enough, and he judged them. Okay? So one of the things that war does is shows all of us that there is a point in which God says that's enough and he will judge the wicked. Okay? Now, if you go over to Psalm 101, verse 8, you'll see that summarized as well. Psalm 101, verse 8. And there we read, right at the very end of that psalm, "Early I will destroy all of the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." One of the things God is showing is that every single evildoer will be cut off from the city of the Lord. Now, when will that happen? That didn't happen in David's day. There's plenty of evildoers in his day. That didn't happen in Joshua's day. There's plenty of evildoers in his day. That didn't happen in Jesus' day. There was plenty of evildoers in his day. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen at the end of history. When God is going to say, that's enough, and he is going to judge the wicked ultimately and completely. And every one of the wicked who have died previous to that, he's going to judge them at that point. Okay? Now you can see that. You can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I'm going to turn back there for a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7. I'll start in verse 6 rather than start in the middle of the sentence there. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe because our testimony among you was believed." Now, what was going on in the ancient Near East during Joshua's time? Here's God in the midst of his people, and what's he doing? He's coming in judgment upon the wicked. And as he comes in judgment upon the wicked, in a very kind of blurry or shadowy form, what he's pointing to is the end of history. What he very clearly reveals to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, that at the end of history, God's going to come in the midst of his people. He's going to bring ultimate and final judgment upon the wicked who do not obey the gospel. Okay? Why does God do that? Because he's compassionate. He tells you ahead of time so you can say, how am I going to escape? See? And so there in Joshua, there in Exodus, there in all those places, we own that war. Why does God do that? You might say, well, that's a horrible thing to do. Dear one, that's not anything compared to the judgment at the end of history. And if you back away from that, if if you do not receive Jesus Christ, you're going to be involved in a judgment at the end of history that will make that look almost insignificant. That's one of the reasons that God does that. The second reason that God does that is because what he reveals to us is what's going on is that he is hated. That the opposition to God's people that the nations have in the Old Testament is opposition to him. All right, let me show you that in a couple of different places. First of all, if you went to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, this is what we get. When the Lord brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, what do you get out of Deuteronomy 7? That this is a holy people. They're supposed to reflect who God is, right? So that's one of the big things there. So as they've come into the promised land, what they're supposed to be is this holy people. Now, as the enemies see that, then they react, they respond. We don't want that here. We don't want to become a part of that, and they begin to fight it. Now, Psalm 38, verse 20, is very helpful, I think, in understanding that mentality. Psalm 38, I'm just going to look at the very last part of that verse. So, if Psalm 38, verse 20, gives you some of this mentality. There it says, "They are my adversaries." Okay, so here God's people came into the promised land. God told them to go into the promised land. And now they have come and they've come out against Israel. And it says, they are my adversaries. Why is that? Because I follow what is good. They're the enemies of God's people because God is raising up a holy people. And they are, and these people are contrary to that. They don't want holiness. They don't want love. They don't want grace. They don't want any of those things. They don't want God. They want to go rule their own lives. In fact, they've been running from him, right? They don't want peace. They want violence. They are utterly and completely cross purposes to him. And you can see there that that's part of that mindset that's going on. All right? In Exodus chapter 15, let's go to Exodus chapter 15. You can see this also. In Exodus 15, you'll see it. This is reflected in in God's people coming out through the Red Sea. All right. What I really like about Exodus 15 is oftentimes in our culture, people will back away and say, you know, war really isn't for us. But you know who we teach Exodus 15 to? Our children. I will sing unto the Lord. For he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider triumphed, or the horse and rider fell into the sea. We teach that to 5-year-olds. What's that talking about? God destroying his enemies. Now, why do we talk about that? I want you to look in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 6. Well, there's a lot of reasons we do that. I mean, there's a whole ton of things that would be really profitable to look at, but for this morning, I just want you to look at this one. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 6. Where it says, "Your right hand, O God, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, has dashed the enemy in pieces." You see, they hold that. That's theirs. They own it. And we should own it as well. Okay? "And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who arose against" who? God, right? The Egyptians had risen up against God. Now, what did that look like? Okay, God says, you sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood together like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Okay, this is what it looked like, though, when they were God's enemies. The enemy said, I will pursue. The enemy said, they're going to pursue who? God's people. I'm going to overtake. Who are they going to overtake? They're not going to overtake God. They're going to overtake Moses, right? They said, we're going to divide the spoil. My desire will be satisfied on them. The Egyptian said, I am going to draw my sword, and my hand is going to destroy them. That's what the Egyptian said. And if you back up again to previous verse in verse 7, see, on the one hand, God destroyed the enemies who were coming after his people, but what does verse 7 say? Those same enemies who were coming against God's people were God's enemy. He destroyed his enemies. See that? Okay, so why does God do this? Because those Egyptians hated God. Okay, and so he's reminding us of that. Okay, now, one of the ways you could distill these last couple of points, or at least as much as I've said, is this great phrase in the scriptures that occurs a couple of times. Our God is a consuming fire. When you worship God, one of the things that you should know, very clearly emblazoned on all of our minds, is our God is a consuming fire. Now, at that point, many people will want to object. Say, I don't like that idea. I'm going to tone that down, or I'm going to cast that aside. Now, just let me ask you, is that reasonable, right? See, what this text is telling you is there's a reality out there, and that reality is that God is a consuming fire. And if you say, well, I'm not going to believe that about reality, all of us understand that's going to get you hurt, right? If I say to you that the sun is a consuming fire, and you say, I think I'll ignore that, I'm just going to tell you that will hurt, right? You cannot get close to it. You can't even lay in the sun here in the summer and not hurt yourself bad, right? The sun is a consuming fire. If you reject that, it's going to hurt you. God is a consuming fire. If you reject that, it will hurt you as well. All right, continuing on. This isn't just something that you find in the Old Testament. It's something you find in the New Testament. In Jude chapter 1, okay, Jude is right before the book of Revelation, so you get all the way to the end there. In Jude chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it's talking about a prophet. This prophet is Enoch. Enoch, who is in the genealogy, the seventh from Adam. He prophesied about the enemies of God, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Right? The harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God. That's exactly what's going on in Ezra 4, isn't it? These people, if you raise them up, they are going to be enemies to good order in your kingdom. And what are they trying to do? They're not doing that. They're not just doing that for the king, right? We all know that. What they're doing is they don't want that temple to be built. They're putting themselves crossways to the purpose of God. Or in Luke 19:27, right? Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just review this for you just a little bit. This is Jesus, lowly and mild. And he tells us this parable. And the parable is this. This certain man, he got talents. He got 10 talents. Another man got 5, and another got 1. And they went off and they did things with them. And in the Luke account, there's this other group of people. And they said, we don't want this king to rule over us. And when Jesus gets to the end of that, the king says, those people who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and I will slay them. That's what that holy war in the Old Testament is about, is Jesus at the end of history coming. And those who will not submit to him, that makes them enemies, doesn't it? If God says love, if God says lay down your life, if God says be holy, if God says don't approach me in your own holiness, but come in my sacrifice, if somebody says, no, I'm not going to do it that way, that makes them an enemy of God. And he says, at the end of history, if you persist in that, that he will slay you. And again, as I point out there, that's what's going on in Ezra 4. Okay, now, the last point here I want to point out is that when you read this in the Old Testament, one of the reasons we have problems with it is because it is a little blurry, or it does seem a little shadowy. And what God has been doing is he's been telling us those things, but not perhaps as clearly as you read in Jude or as you read in 2 Thessalonians. And so one of the things that has changed in Ezra chapter 4 is that God is making his revelation clearer to us. Okay, he's making it clearer to us. Here's some of the ways that God's making it clearer to us. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, God's people wonder, what's going to happen to us when we go into exile? What should we do? Should we be these kind of covert, what we might call terrorists? Should we start blowing things up in Babylon? Should we cause dissent? Should we try to overthrow? And what God says is, no, don't do that. Go to Babylon and be good citizens. Go and plant. Go and build. Go and get work. Go and labor for the good of Babylon. That's what he tells them to do. Now, okay, so 70 years they're in Babylon. Now they're going to come back. And now they might be asking themselves, okay, well, what should we do now that you're bringing us back to Palestine? Should we, all right, now we're going to become the great world power again on this side of the river? And the answer to that is no. And the reason we know that is because at least this, the prophet Daniel. Now, many of us really, you know, we really love the prophet Daniel, right? So you get to chapter 2, and there's a king, and he has this dream, and he can't figure it out, right? And he even threatens all his advisors and says, I want you guys to tell me the dream so I'll know that you really know what the interpretation is. And the dream is about the political nations that are going to follow Babylon. The political nation Babylon, the political nation Persia, the political nation Greece, and what we come to know, although it's not named, Rome, right? And then a kingdom a kingdom who will not have an end, right? Okay? Now, notably absent in that is Israel, right? In fact, so you don't even get that just in chapter 2, but you get it in chapter 3 because the king says, oh, that's such a great idea. I'm going to build this great statue, and everybody has to, right? So we hear about it again. And then you hear about it in all throughout Daniel, and you get to the end of Daniel, and then after all those stories that everybody loves, you hear all these prophecies. These two rams, who are they? Persia. This goat, who? What is it? That's Greece, right? So he keeps repeating to us over and over again that the political situation after Babylon is going to be these other powers. And so what those people could have written back and said is, great Darius the king, you know by Daniel being in your court, and you have record of that, that he prophesied that there's no way that we're going to rise up and threaten you as a kingdom. And so they knew that much, even when they came back, right? So what had God done? And let's compare that to previously what he'd done. What he'd done before is he brought them into the promised land. He gave them a king and he gave them the land. Now what has he done? He's brought them into the promised land. What are they waiting for? King. Right? And they're going to wait through the Persian, and they're going to wait through the Greeks, and they're going to wait through the Romans, and who's the king going to be? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is going to come as that king, and he's going to set up a kingdom which will never end. How does he do that? He does that by dying on a cross and rising again. And that resurrection is what? That resurrection, Paul characterizes that as that's the very first piece of the kingdom that will have no end. The very first piece of the new heavens and the new earth is Jesus. The very first piece is him. And what he's doing for us is he's raising us up to be those pieces, those additional pieces of new heavens and new earth, as he will renew all things under himself. Okay? And so the war has changed as you see it in Jeremiah, as you see it in Daniel, as you see it in Luke. And then in light of that, okay, so if your kingdom is a kingdom that can't be taken from you, well, how do you interact? How do you interface with the kingdoms of this world? Well, Romans 13:6 says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Pay customs to whom customs are due, right? That's what it says. So you pay the taxes to the political entity. Esther chapter 9 tells us that if God's people are threatened, they can come to the king and say, give us some support, give us the police, give us the army, allow us to defend ourselves. Nothing wrong with that, right? So those kind of things are available to God's people, and over time they've been revealed to us. Okay, under that, one of the things that all this war has revealed is that we as God's people need mercy. Okay, now, God's people came into the promised land. They were supposed to be holy. What were they like? They were whole. They had these ebbs and flows, right? Ebbs and flows. Sometimes it would go down, right? And God's enemies would prevail against them. And sometimes that God would raise up a judge or a king, and then things would get better, and they would win out over their enemies. But eventually, what happened? Well, actually, in all this, in lots of different places, both when they were in the wilderness, when they were in the promised land, and when they were put in exile, as God said, you're as bad as those people that I put out in Canaan. You're every bit as wicked. One of the things that we learn over and over again is just because you were a descendant of Abraham didn't make you any more holy or moral than any of the Amorites or Canaanites or Girgashites or any of those folks, right? That we need mercy. And I'm not going to go read it, but you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And that therefore now with Jesus having come, this is a time of mercy. Or to put it another way, if Jesus has come, that's the end of history. So what you are standing at the edge of is the final judgment. You're standing at the edge of the final judgment. It's right on you, Jesus says, by faith. Okay, if that's where it is, so how do we act now? The way we act now is we extend mercy. We tell people over and over again that you can be saved, you can be delivered.
When Jesus came, his disciples, dealing with these same kinds of Samaritans and whatnot, saw that the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And they said, well, Lord, you want us to call down fire upon them. Remember how Jesus responded? You guys don't know what you're about. Jesus didn't come the first time to bring that judgment. He came the first time to bring grace, to show long-suffering. And therefore, what he is long-suffering to us. What he's doing is he's clarifying the picture of what salvation is. And then lastly, in 3C there, what Jesus' adversaries meant for evil, God meant for good. Okay. Now, here's this charge, and what's the charge in Ezra's day? Y'all don't pay taxes, right? And y'all don't pay taxes, what should we do to you? We should oppress you. You think that's the last time in history we hear that? Jesus Christ, at his trial, is charged with what? You tell people they shouldn't pay their taxes. What do you think the political authorities felt? They felt threatened. And what do you do with that? See, what God's people in Ezra's day, they came to the edge, right? That perhaps you might have said, well, maybe what the Persians should do is kill them all. But God delivered them. But what he's showing to us is that Jesus to come is not just going to get charged with that, but he's going to die for it. But what his enemies meant for evil, God meant for good. And out of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he was raised from the dead to give you a kingdom which will never end. And a day when you will be delivered from all your enemies at the last judgment. So, if someone challenges you and says, you should stop being a Christian, or I'm never going to be a Christian because you Christians all go to war. That's a big question. It's got a lot behind it. I want you to maybe pull out this outline and maybe help them to go through with it. There is a why for that war. And there is a why that now is very clear that God is being merciful in light of a day of judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give to us grace. We pray that you would give to us understanding to see you as a consuming fire. And we pray, Lord, that the more we reflect on that, as you've shown that to us in history, in the Egyptians, in the those in the Promised Land, even as you showed it as you brought judgment upon your people, we pray, Father, that would cause us over and over again to remember that you are merciful, you are merciful, you are merciful, and that we should not continue down the path of being your enemies, but that we should hold fast to your mercy, even as you reminded us in Nehemiah today, that even when they molded a calf, you had mercy upon them. Even when they were vicious and hateful and did not worship you, you were with them in the wilderness. And we pray, Lord, that we would see you as merciful and that we would lean on your mercy and that we would do that in light of the judgment day. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.